Before we get into our sermon this morning, which is going to be from Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and turn there, I wanted to say a few words about one of the really key ministries in our church, a ministry that we're praying about and trying to continue to grow and mature in, and that's the ministry of outreach. And obviously it's one of the most important aspects of any church, and there's some things that we've done really for a long time. One of them we're in the middle of now, and that's the Angel Tree. I'm not sure if there's any of those still left back there, but that's a ministry we've been doing probably at least 15 years, where we actually buy gifts for children of those who have a parent in prison, and actually are able to take them and deliver them personally to their homes. And so we'll be doing that again. And once the gifts come in, of course, we'll be taking those, and we'll have different ones of us. We'll be able to make those kind of visits and meet some of those people, and even be able to pray with them. Just an outreach. Another outreach that we do really every month. We do an outreach to we get a list of people who are new move-ins in kind of a general area of the church, basically Vandalia, Butler Township primarily. And so we do that really every month. And so that's one of the ongoing ministry we have. Actually, it's coming up this coming Saturday. And one of the things, I know not everybody can help, and we have people helping in so many different ways, baking the bread, writing notes, and Nina gives leadership and organizes the whole thing. So everything, you just take your bag if you're going to go visit, and it's all there for you. It's amazing how well prepared you're able to be. We could use more help with that, and it's probably especially this Saturday. Oftentimes, we write notes to those that can't go visit. But we'd like to visit personally as many as we possibly can. And especially with this being the Christmas season, I mean, it would be a good time, I think, to make a visit to people. So if you can help, we could use some help. It's a great thing to bring kids to have kids help you visit. I think it actually goes better oftentimes when your kids are able to be with you. Another one that's coming up in March, and we kind of wanted to kind of get this in mind so people are beginning to think about this, and that is we're able to work with the Vandalia Food Pantry, and we have the month of March to actually make deliveries to people in Vandalia who have a need for food. And I think last year was over 100 deliveries that we made, if I'm not mistaken, or right around 100 at least. So that means it's a lot of work, and probably we've got a good 10, I don't know, maybe a dozen or so who have helped at different times and have helped a lot. We can honestly use some more help with that too, because you can imagine some people are actually having to make 8 and 10 visits at a time. And so if you can help it, even if you could just help one day here and there, I mean, anything would be helpful. But we're also planning to do maybe a training. We have a number who have done that multiple times. They could easily tell you the step, here's what we do and here's how you do it. So you feel prepared in that. That's not until March, but we want to make sure we're kind of prepared for that this year and kind of talk about it before we actually get here. I want to mention two things. One that we started last year, and I think we're going to plan to do it again this year too. We haven't done a vacation Bible school for a while, but we did one last year and had the block party at the end. Once again, trying to, with an attempt to reach out, you know, and make it an outreach. We're planning to do that again, and we're trying to think of some things that we can do in addition to what we're doing. And I want to mention one more, and this is something we've never done before. But starting in January, we want to begin a prayer walking ministry. And we've been assigned, you know, there's a number of people doing this all over the state of Ohio, but we've actually been assigned a number of the streets across over here, behind us, the neighborhoods right around the church in particular, and then some others down off of Dixie, some streets that we have. And what we'd like to do is, as many who feel like you could do this, is to, if you could take a street that would be your street that you would pray for. You can actually walk the street. If that's too much, you can drive the street. You can do a combination of both. You can ride your bike down the street, whatever. You know, but actually just kind of getting familiar with that street and praying for the house numbers, the homes on that particular street. And we want to do that for all of next year for the homes in and around the church in particular. And then as also we are hoping that will kind of evolve into some greater ministry. Maybe the Lord might put some ideas in your mind of ways to reach out to some of the people on your street. And maybe we could do several of those things together on some of those streets. So keep that in mind, too. We're really trying to be more conscious of outreach. And those are a few things that we have done and are doing and are going to try to increase that as well. Okay, Today we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going through the book of Deuteronomy, as you know, and actually starting next week, we're going to take a few, we'll take a few Sundays in light of the Christmas season to focus on things specifically of the coming of Christ into the world. And what I'm going to focus on in particular when we get to that next week is what the coming of Christ had to do with the defeat of Satan. We don't always kind of bring Satan into the Christmas story, but there was a lot going on there and went on in the ministry of Christ. I'm going to talk about that particular aspect of the coming of Christ into the world beginning next week. But today we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the first six verses is what we'll be looking at, and those verses are really a lead-in to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begin actually in verse 7. You actually could say verse 6, but specifically the first commandment is in verse 7. And so these verses are a lead-in, and really Moses uses them to call the people before. It's like, before I give you this law, I want to make sure you realize here's what your responsibility is toward this law. And it's a full and complete obedience that he's calling them to. So let me read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Now, the first thing I want us to notice is something that is a theme throughout this book. And Moses actually hits it again in these verses. So the first point on your outline is this: the one true God has clearly revealed his law and requires full obedience. The one true God has clearly revealed his law, and his requirement is full obedience. Now, we've already seen really in the verses leading up to this, really in multiple ways. I'm not going to go back and kind of look at all those places, but we've already seen multiple ways where God is spoken of as the sovereign Lord, the one who is Lord over all. He rules and governs all things. So that's been an emphasis. He's the one true God who rules over all. We've also seen that he's a God who has set his love on a particular people. He is a God of grace in the fact that he does that, because no one deserves to be loved by God at all. But he has shown himself as a God of love and grace in the fact that he has set his love on a particular people. And that's been spoken of as well. And then we've also seen a number of references to the fact that God has revealed his word to us. So that actually it's been given to us to be able to hear it, to be able to read it, understand that he's revealed his word. And a major part of the word that's been given to us is his law. And so in verse 1, then Moses really reviews for the Israelites the responsibilities that they have, and I think we have as well, in reference to the law of God. So look again at verse 1. It says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully.'" Now, the first thing that Moses says that God requires of us is this: we must hear and become familiar with God's law. We must hear and become familiar with God's law. He starts at the very beginning there. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing." Literally, that's in your ears. I'm speaking this in your ears. And he says, "Hear this. Hear what I'm speaking in your ears." So the word there for "hear" is a word you may have heard. Most of us probably don't know that many Hebrew words, but the word "hear" is shema. Shema. I think maybe how you say that. I'm not totally sure. But it means to hear, to listen, to be attentive to pay close attention to. So that's the idea. You know, he says you need to listen to this so that you are familiar with and you understand what I'm saying, and that you know what the laws are. So he says you need to, God's law is important enough that we need to take time to listen to it, to read it, to be familiar that we know what it is and what it says. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to preach through the book of Deuteronomy. The Bible is a pretty thick book, especially when you get large print like mine. You know, it gets even thicker. You know, my next step is Braille. But at this point, it's just big print, which is a bigger Bible. But there's a lot there in the Bible. And there's certain aspects of the Bible that we are kind of more attracted to or more interested in. Probably most people would not say my favorite part of the Bible is the books of the law. You know, I'm sure there are probably people who think that, but I would say they're the minority who really are attracted mostly to the law part. And so for that reason, the law part doesn't get as much attention, usually in our personal reading and even in sermons, which is one reason I wanted to do it, because I have not preached through. We've had particular sermons, but not, I haven't preached through in all the 16 years that this church has been here one of the books of the law. And so I'm as guilty of that as anybody. There's a tendency to not give as much attention to the law. And so that's one reason I want us to actually preach through it. Now, and also, whenever we come back to Deuteronomy after the Christmas season, one of the things I want to do as well to kind of help us to do what Moses said, make sure you're familiar with it, be familiar with it, is we're going to begin to incorporate into our service, that maybe not every service, but a number of times, actually reading the Ten Commandments on a fairly regular basis. And one of those reasons is so that we can hear them, become familiar with them, and that you could spout them off by memory, but all ten. Since we're going to be talking about the law, and Mike Scarberry's doing a class on the Ten Commandments in the evening, and so we're going to give some attention to make sure that we follow this, do what we can to follow this first part where we hear it, we're familiar with it, we know what they are. So the first thing that we're supposed to do is be familiar with what his law says. We're supposed to do that. The next thing he says this, that you may learn them. So secondly, we must work at studying God's law. It's one thing to be acquainted with it, to know what it says, to know what the laws are, and part of learning them would include memorizing them. But there's an aspect of learning that really has more to do with studying, really giving close attention to the law. You know, when you think about studying the laws, or really studying any scripture, I mean, it's the idea of you're giving attention to the particular words that are used, or particular phrases that are there. You're giving attention to how that law might be spoken of in other parts of the scripture. And one thing about Deuteronomy, he doesn't just give us the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. He really begins to elaborate, really in quite a bit of detail, in the chapters after that, explaining all the different ramifications and what this law actually means and how it applies. So that's part of understanding the law, of studying the law, is knowing all the other places that elaborate on it to help us understand all that it means. One thing might be noticing people, especially in the scripture, we can see this in culture too, what are consequences to those who obey the law? Good consequences, good fruit. What are consequences to those who disobey the law? It's good to be aware of those. How is the law spoken of in the New Testament? That can help us a lot in understanding the law. What did Jesus have to say about it in particular? He spoke often. Matter of fact, the book that he quoted from more than any other book was Deuteronomy. He loved the law. He really loved the law of God. And he spoke from that book more than any other book when he quoted from Old Testament passages. So all those things have to do with actually studying the law of God, and we're supposed to do that. Quote here by R.J. Rushing, which I thought was a good insight onto that. He said, the study of God's covenant law is the key to wisdom. All things must be studied from the perspective of God and His covenant and His fundamental and universal law. So the more clear we are on what God's law is, the better able we're going to be able to look at any aspect of life with wisdom. The more we understand God's law, the more wise you will be. The better you'll be able to engage in conversation and even understanding various issues. For example, I'll just give you a list. I mean, if you understand God's law, you're going to have a better understanding of marriage and family than anybody else in the culture. You're going to understand, principles and truths about marriage and family if you have studied the law of God. You're going to understand truths about things like economics. You're going to understand better truths about things like what is good kind of government, what is bad kind of government. You're going to be able to understand about and speak wisely about the moral issues of the day, whatever those may be. Sometimes they vary. But you'll have a better understanding of that than the culture at large. You'll be able to speak with it with wisdom and not just emote. You can actually speak wisely about those things. You'll know more about relationships because of what God's law says. The God's law actually is, it gives us wisdom so that we can know how to interact with the issues of our life and the issues of the culture. And really, I think the most important aspect of that, it's kind of inherent in the fact that it's God's law, because that means you're going to be able to understand those issues from the perspective of the glory of God. What is, you know, understanding all these issues of life from what does it mean to glorify God? You know that the first question in the Westminster Catechism and a Baptist Catechism uses this as well, is what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, and the whole rest of the catechism basically is, what do you mean by that? How do you glorify God? How do you enjoy Him forever? Well, understanding God's law helps you know better how to glorify God in all these particular areas of life. And that really is biblical wisdom. You don't just know certain facts, but you know why it's there, and you know the ultimate purpose for all of those areas of life. It's what it is to glorify God. So we not only have to be familiar with the law, we're supposed to study the law and learn it and see how it applies to the issues of life. But Moses makes it clear that's not enough. If we've got those two things, that's great. But there's another step that he says has to be in there, and that is point C. We must give careful attention to obeying God's law. It's important to know it. It's important to study it. And to be very and to understand it very, very closely, but we're supposed to do it as well. He says there, here are Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Observe them carefully. So we're supposed to give great care, you know, be full of care when we think about what does this commandment mean, what does this law mean, and how does it fit with my understanding, but not just my understanding, but what I do and what I don't do, how I actually live, the decisions and choices I actually make. He says we need to observe it carefully. And I think one thing that might can help is learning to begin to ask questions, and especially if the Ten Commandments, for example, are kind of in your mind and you know them, then it's not a bad thing oftentimes, matter of fact, it's an important thing, to ask some questions related to those Ten Commandments and how it relates to our life in particular. For example, a good question might be something like this. Well, does all the time and money and effort that I put into this particular activity, does that tell me that maybe I have a problem with using this activity as an idol in my life? Am I guilty of idolatry? We could ask the question, do my words, and even the words I use when I pray, do my words really honor the name of God? Do they honor the name of God? And when I hear somebody else dishonor His name, take His name in vain, doesn't mean you always point it out, but does it offend you? Do you even notice? Or is it just kind of something you're just kind of used to? You know, it's not good to be used to that. I mean, you're going to hear it a lot, probably in a different context. But if we just kind of get used to it and it doesn't bother us at all, you know, we probably need to pray more, hallowed be your name. We want to be conscious of the holiness of your name, which is the Ten Commandments talks about that. Do my actions on the Lord's day really show that I treat that day as different than every other day of the week? That's a good question to ask, because the law says we're supposed to. It's supposed to be different on Sunday than any other day of the week. How do my actions show that? Am I really honoring the authorities in my life? We've all got multiple authorities in different settings probably. Am I honoring those authorities the way I should? Am I harboring any hateful, bitter thoughts towards someone? Are there people in my life that I have not forgiven? The law speaks to that. Am I taking things that don't belong to me? Another way might be to say this, do I honor copyright laws? That's a difficult one sometimes in our day and time, especially with the internet and copy machines and so forth. Do I fight against immoral thoughts? Temptations are going to come. Do I fight against them? Am I honest? Can people trust me? Do they take my word for what I say? Am I content with what I have? Well, Christmas is probably a good time for that. Am I content? Do I have enough? Am I content? Am I satisfied? Basically, so that we're told here that we're supposed to then hear the word, be familiar with it, study it, and then observe it carefully. Apply it very meticulously or specifically to the areas of our life. So this is really the Lord saying He has total claim on our lives. If He's the Lord, that makes sense, that He would have the total claim of our lives. Now, after this first verse, which really, like I said, is a call to a full and complete obedience, Moses then gives a number of examples, really, on why this is a good idea, on why this is such a vital thing for God's people to do. And so, in a sense, I've kind of just identified these as incentives. So, number two is the incentives for full obedience to the Lord our God. And the first incentive that Moses tells him is actually, you see it in verses 2 and 3. He says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those, with all those of us alive here today. So what I would say is the first incentive is this, is that being in covenant with God is a present reality that transcends the boundaries of time. Being in covenant with God is a present reality. If you're in covenant with God, if you're one of His people, if you are in Christ, that is a present reality. There have been people who have been covenant with God over the centuries. There will be more in the years come, in the years ahead. But it transcends all those boundaries of time and place. And if you're in covenant with God, you're in covenant with God now, and it transcends all those boundaries. Moses makes some interesting statements here. He tells them, he says, now the Lord our God, he says, He's the one who made this covenant with us at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given there on the mountain through Moses. And he's really emphasizing that. And he's trying to make sure that they see that the covenant was made with them. And he says it in an interesting way. Verse 3, he says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. That's really Moses trying to get them to see that he has made the covenant with them. Because really, Exodus 19 and 20 says he did make that covenant with their fathers. I mean, that's when the law was first given. And Moses was there. He wrote it. I mean, he was there. It's not like, oh, forgot all about that, you know. I mean, it's not like he's forgotten. And he's actually referred to it several times in the earlier chapters of Deuteronomy, when the law was given there at Mount Sinai. And actually, and spoke of it as covenant given. It's called, often called the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God did through Moses with the people. So what he really seems to be saying is that the generation that was there and actually heard those laws given and actually saw the fire there on the mountain, they're dead and gone. They're gone. That was 40 years ago. But you're alive here today. The covenant is with you. And I think he's trying to get them to realize, it's good to look back. History is important. But sometimes you can kind of separate yourself from what happened in the past. And you may admire those people. You may look at those people and think they did some wonderful things. They are good examples. Sometimes you can look at other examples. You think, well, that example wasn't so good. But we have a tendency to look at those people and kind of separate ourselves from them. But basically say, now listen, the covenant is with you. You need to see yourself in covenant with God just as much as they saw themselves, because they actually saw that amazing spectacle on the mountain and actually heard the voice of God. You didn't hear that. You didn't see that. But the covenant is with you. three different times in those couple of verses, he basically says the covenant's with you. The covenant's with us. It's with us. It's with us. So remember, the covenant is with you. Now, one thing that we've talked about is that the Mosaic covenant is one of those Old Testament covenants that all point toward the new covenant. The covenant made with Abraham and Moses and David and so forth were all a very important covenants in the Old Testament. But they all point to a better covenant, which is the new covenant in Christ, which once again is really what we're celebrating at Christmas, is the new covenant in Christ. And so, for example, when Christ used that kind of terminology even at times about him being there and fulfilling that new covenant, making the new covenant. And one of the clearest ways is when he, at the Last Supper, when the disciples were there and he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now you take this and drink." Well, all the people who were there and took that cup and heard Jesus say those words, they've been dead for 2,000 years or so. All of them. And he didn't speak those words to me. He didn't speak those words to you. But whenever we take the Lord's Supper together, it's just as if, really, he was speaking those words to you and me all over again. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, that was 2,000 years ago when he did that. No, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, you are in covenant with God today. Just as much as Peter was in covenant with God, just as much as John, any of the disciples, just as much as any of them were in covenant with God, you are in covenant with God. They have no greater standing before God than you or I do. Because the standing with God we have is through Christ and Christ alone. That's our standing. And so history is important, but you can get stuck in history as if it doesn't even apply to you in the same way. But it does apply to you in the same way. You are just as in covenant with God if you are in Christ as those who actually took the wine that Jesus gave them and drank it, and Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is it." It's it for us too. His blood is still the blood of the new covenant. So it's just as important for us today. You weren't there when Jesus died. You weren't there when he was resurrected. But his death and resurrection is just as valid and just as important for you as it was for anyone who would have witnessed any part of that. So you are just as much in covenant now with God as any of those great men and women of God in the past. So being in covenant with God transcends the boundaries of time. And we need to see it as a present covenant. God is eternal, so really, in a sense, everything is present. That's why he says, "I am who I am." So we're in present covenant with God. And Moses is saying that's important. From when you realize how you're supposed to live before him, realize that you are presently, now, in covenant with him. And therefore, you live in light of the fact that you are in covenant with God. And what he said is, obey his law. So that's one of the incentives. Another incentive is this. Being in covenant with God is a highly personal bond between God and man. Verse 4. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, when they were there at Mount Sinai, and there was fire on the mountain, the very presence of God, God was manifesting his presence in fire on the mountain. And it says they actually heard a voice, but we know they never saw a form. They never saw God in any form. So when it says face to face, it doesn't literally mean that they saw the face of God. That's not what that really means. It's really more the idea of person to person. You know, there was a person to person interaction between God and you. Face to face. So there was a personal aspect to this. So I think one thing he's trying to get across to them is the idea of God's covenant is legally binding. I mean, it's a contractual agreement. But it's not just a contract. It's not just something that you go through and sign the dotted line. It's in a very cold kind of way. This is personal. This is you being in fellowship with God face to face, person to person. This is a very personal bond between you and the sovereign God of the universe. It is a personal bond. And he wants them to see that. He says, remember, it was face to face. God was right there manifesting his presence to you in a way that most people never see. God, and once again, what we've noticed several times where God says that he actually put his love on them, so to speak, or actually loved them, not because of anything they had done, but because God is a God of love, and he chose to love them. Well, that's personal. I mean, that's really personal, because he knows them very well. He knows what they're going to become. He knows all the ways they're going to fail, and he loved them. Anybody who is in Christ has been loved by God in a very personal way. So it's a personal bond. God is for us. He's not against us. He's for us there in Christ. Now, let me also mention this, because Moses wants to make sure they get the balance here. I've heard on the radio that I've never read this book. I don't know if I ever will. I don't really like the title. You know, I think it says, is Jesus your girlfriend? Well, obviously he's not a girl. And but still, the idea there is almost like BFFL, best friend for life. You know, it's not like God sent a text message to his BFF. I mean, that's not what's going on here. There is a personal, there is love here. But at the same time, he says, in verse 4, he says, you saw him face to face, he spoke to you face to face from the midst of the fire. And the next verse says, and you were scared to death and would not even approach the mountain. So it's holy God who spoke to them face to face. It's not just walking around with your arm around somebody's shoulder. There is a love there, but there is a holiness to that love. And so we've got to keep that in mind. He is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. That's who God is. But at the same time, he is a God who loves. So you're loved by holy God, which is, once again, it's just so amazing. Because if you pick the best 10 minutes out of your life, and say, God, if you could just make my whole relationship with you be on that 10 minutes, you would go to hell. Every one of us would. There is none of us who could pick a 10-minute segment out of our life and say, yeah, I'm worthy of God's love because of what I did there in that 10-minute time span. None of us have that. But holy God has placed his love on you. There is a personal bond there that we need to be aware of. And Moses is saying, this should be an incentive, one of those incentives to you to really have a full obedience to him. He loves you. He has a personal bond with you, face to face, person to person. The third incentive that Moses gives is in verse 5. He says, this is while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. Now, he's emphasizing again, like I said, the holiness of God there on Mount Sinai. But he's also making an additional point that I want to point out, and that's this one. God's covenant law must be received for what it truly is, the word of the Lord. The people, we're told there, the people actually heard the voice of God. But the Ten Commandments and the law that was given was not given to the people directly by the voice of God. That was the voice of Moses. Moses basically says, I was standing between the Lord and you, and I declared to you the word of the Lord. So in other words, they didn't actually hear the Ten Commandments in God's voice. They heard the voice of God, but because of the holiness of God, the fear that was there, God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to them. So they heard it from Moses. But what Moses wants to make sure they understand is, even though they heard it out of his mouth, it's the word of the Lord. It's not the word of Moses, it's the word of the Lord. Moses spoke it, that's who they heard it from. But it's God's word directly. And I think that's a truth that we always have to keep in mind. I mean, we are so blessed to have easy access to Bibles, to the Word of God. And as we read, we are reading words that were written by Moses, or written by David, or Isaiah, or words written by Matthew, or Mark, or John, or Paul. I mean, all these men that God used who inspired in such a way that they were enabled to write the Scripture that we have. And it's been translated in our languages so that we can have that. But we need to constantly remind ourselves, this isn't just a book. This isn't just what David wrote or what Luke wrote or what Paul wrote. This is the very Word of the Lord. That's what it is. And so every time we hear it read, every time we read it ourselves, we need to read it and hear it as if it's God speaking directly to us. That's why it's called His Word. We speak in words. God speaks in words. He speaks as if, it's as if He is speaking directly to us. And once again, it's easy to kind of forget that. And do it just as a book that may be interesting to you at times. It may be not so interesting at times. Maybe you feel like you have to do it. And you do it anyway. Maybe you're doing it for a course of study. You know, but we need to realize that what we're dealing with, what we're handling, is always the Word of the Lord. That's what it is. So he says you need to understand it that way and really see it that way. I think this is strange, but probably the hardest time I had, I always had to remind yourself of this, but probably the time this is the most difficult for me was when I was in seminary. And you would think, that doesn't make sense. I mean, your job was to study the Bible and to study all these classes that related to the Bible and church history, but a lot of them had to do with the Scripture itself. You know, the Greek, the Hebrew, I mean, all those kind of things. You're interacting with the text. It's amazing how easy it is for it just to become another class that you're just studying. And it may be interesting, but it's, you got to get a grade for it, so you got to make sure you do good on the test. You got to make sure you do good on this paper. And you forget, this is the Word of the Lord. That's what this is. And I think we all deal with that at different times. But it's an important reminder to us that the Scripture is the Word of God. So that puts it in a class all by itself. There are no other words that you hear or no other words that you read that are in this same category as the Scripture, because nothing else can make the claim that this is fully and completely the Word of the Lord. So this is different than anything else you read or hear read. It has an authority. It has an ability to apply to us. There is a wisdom here. There is a certainty about this that no other thing you read has. Nothing is in the same category as this book. Now, there's one more incentive that Moses mentions before he actually speaks to them the law of God, beginning in verse 7, and it's in verse 6. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God begins, this is basically the introductory verse, and the next verse is the first commandment. And what he's saying here is, he says, okay, now, I want you to remember as you get this law, I'm the one who brought you out of slavery to Egypt. You were living there as slaves. You were in bondage. And I'm the one who miraculously, powerfully brought you out of bondage. Now, in light of that, here's what my law is. Remembering what I did for you, in light of that, here's what you should do. And I think it's important to realize that he delivered them before he gave them the law. They were delivered out of bondage before they were given the law, the Mosaic law. So there's an important principle here that we need to keep in mind. And that is this. Obedience to God's law does not achieve a right relationship with God, but is a response of faith by those whom God has redeemed. There's a real important distinction here that we need to keep in mind. They are not called to obey in order to become the people of God. They're already the people of God. It's already the Lord your God. They're not called to obey so that they can become the people of God. They're not called to obey in order that they can be redeemed. They've already been redeemed. They've already been delivered. So keeping the law is not what delivers them or saves them. That's not what does it. It's because they are delivered that they are to keep the law. And it's really important to keep what comes first in the right order. They're being called to obedience because the Lord is their God now. And they're being called to obedience because they've been delivered by God. Now, I think the application for us, we need to keep this in mind. You do not become a Christian by being good. You do not become a Christian by keeping the law of God. And I know there's people who think that. There's lots of people who think that. I'm amazed at how many people, you know, when they talk about their relationship to God, say, well, I'm trying to cut down on my cussing. You know, I haven't been smoking for whatever time period they give. The idea is, I'm trying to measure up. I realize there's a problem here. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing this. That's not how you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian just by being good. You don't become a Christian by saying, okay, I'm going to take the Ten Commandments and I'm going to do them. I'm going to obey them and then I'll be a Christian. No, that you won't be a Christian when you do that. The main reason is you can't obey the Ten Commandments. One of the main reasons God even gave the Ten Commandments was to show us how sinful we are. Because as you begin to take those commandments seriously and look at them and ask questions about them and apply them and understand them, you begin to realize really quick, I come nowhere close to measuring up to what this says I'm supposed to be. So the law is given to expose our sin, to show us that we are not at all what God wants us to be. We're just not at all. So the law of God is intended to expose our sin, to show us that we don't measure up at all. But the way to become a Christian then is once you realize your sin, is you come to Christ as your Savior who will save you and forgive you of that sin, and you come to Him as the one who will give you His righteousness. That's why I said earlier that the relationship that Paul or John or Timothy, Moses, any of those who had a right relationship with God in the Scripture, your relationship with God is on the same level as theirs, and you are just as right with God as they are. And it's because their righteousness was in Christ, not in themselves. If you're a Christian, your righteousness is in Christ, not in yourself. And that's where the understanding of the law has to start, is that our righteousness comes from God. It's a gift to us by Christ as we put our faith in Christ and receive Him as Savior and Lord. Now, there's another part to that. Because another thing that people seem to commonly believe, and this is a deception, is that you can receive Jesus as Savior, and then you can pretty much go on with your life just like you were before. You can do whatever. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to make any kind of change. You don't have to really repent. As long as you've said a prayer to etch Jesus into your heart, you're fine. That is not true. That simply is not true. Because the Savior is Jesus, Savior and Lord. He's both. He's not one or the other. He is Savior and Lord. And that's where the law comes in. Because that tells us how to live with Christ as our Lord. So the law is for people who have been redeemed. It's also for people who haven't been redeemed to show them that they need to be saved. But it's for those who are redeemed to show us, here's how you're supposed to live. Here's how you're supposed to act from here on out. Here's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. It shows us how we're supposed to live. And those who do not have Jesus Christ as Lord, I really believe, do not have Jesus as Savior either. He's both. That's who Christ is. He's Savior and Lord. One last quote here by Peter Craigie. He says the Decalogue, which is another term for the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue was law for a people already redeemed, not designed per se to redeem the people. It was nevertheless at the heart of the covenant relationship, for the health and the continuity of the covenant depended on the relationship of the people to their God and to their fellow men. That last phrase there, it says the relationship depended on the relationship to God, to the fellow men. The Ten Commandments, that's how the Ten Commandments is divided up. The first four commandments, deal with our relationship to God. The last six commandments deal with our relationship to one another, to other people. And so he says, those who are redeemed need to know how to rightly relate to God. Those who are redeemed need to know how to rightly relate to other people. That's what the law does. It tells you how to do that. It tells you how you're supposed to live. So for Christians, the law does not accomplish your salvation, but it informs you as to what your salvation is to look like once Jesus Christ has redeemed you, delivered you from sin, given you that righteousness, justified you. This is how you live now as a child of God, as someone who has been redeemed. So when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we are enabled and have a context to be able to hear the law of God, be familiar with it, to study the law of God, and to actually observe it carefully. That gives us the right context to be able to do that. Lord, we want to thank you for being a God who is the sovereign Lord over all. And we do thank you for being so good to us and so gracious to us. And really the main, we're celebrating this season of the year, the fact that you are a good God, the fact that you have actually provided a Redeemer, that you have provided a Savior whose name is Christ the Lord. Lord, help us as Christians to continue to be grateful for what you've done in us through Christ. And also help us as Christians to be more inclined towards your law, to have a greater interest in your law, to really want to study it, to really want to observe it carefully in our lives. We know that's hard. We know it's hard. All of us can testify to how difficult that is. But Lord, help us to continue to press forward to live lives that are worthy of you and honor you.